In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God. Amen. Today is the Sunday before the Holy and Great Lent, and the Gospel today from the Gospel of St. Matthew speaks to us about some of the important precepts that we must take account of as we enter into a time of fasting and prayer and worship, as we enter into this beautiful season of the Church, anticipating our Lord's Passion and His Resurrection. And as you heard in the Gospel this morning, the Lord speaks primarily about three kinds of activities that He warns us about and that He instructs us on, which is that about charitable deeds, prayer, and fasting. So just as a reminder of what we read in the Gospel, there's this theme that sort of repeats itself in all of the instructions that our Lord gives us about what He calls the secret place. He says, "But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will Himself reward you openly. And again, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And then again, but you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." So Christ our Lord speaks about the secret place. And we might say then that for God there is a secret place, and for man there is a secret place. For God, the secret place is His kingdom. For man, the secret place is the heart. And so in order for us to be with God in His secret place, we must live in our secret place, which is the heart. And so the Lord instructs us as we enter into this beautiful season of Lent to focus on entering into the heart, not simply the outward motions of doing charitable deeds, fasting, and prayer, but really meeting Him in the heart. And we could say, as one of the spiritual writers has so beautifully expressed, that in a sense, God doesn't see the things that are not in the secret place. He's sort of blind to seeing those things. He only sees that which is real. In other words, He only sees that which we do in secret, which is genuine. But the things that are hypocritical and for show, and the things that simply go through the motions, He doesn't see them. And what a dangerous thing to not be seen by God. What a dangerous thing to only be seen by men and not by God. We want to be seen by God. We want to enter into that beautiful relationship with Him. We want Him to see us as we also want to see Him. So our Lord says, "Nothing is concealed that will not be revealed, nor secret that will not be known." Right? So everything that is fake and everything that is superficial and everything that doesn't have that sense of genuineness to it will be exposed for what it is. But likewise, everything that is hidden in the secret place that only God sees will be openly rewarded by God. So Lent then is, in a sense, for us discovering the joy of this secret place. It's the happiness that we experience in knowing that we have this secret place where we are seen by God, where we enter into that relationship with Him. As one spiritual mother said, she said, "To find one's heart is to find one's being." And unless we enter into the realm of the heart, we cease being human beings. It is our calling to live in the heart. It is a sort of what makes us unique, is that we have the spiritual center, which is called the heart, in which God communes with us and enters into a covenant with us. And she goes on to say, the further that you go within yourself, the sweeter becomes the path. The further that we go to discover the heart, that we go within ourselves, the sweeter becomes the path. So the journey of Lent is a sweet journey. It's not something we should be afraid of and anxious about because of the fasting and the longer prayers and the prostrations. But it's a sweet journey if we understand it to be a journey inward. And this is what St. Paul says. He says, "For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." This is our privilege, that we are hidden with Christ in the very bosom of God, in His secret place. So If we are called to live in this secret place, to commune in this secret place, then how do we understand when the Lord says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven? Well, in the gospel today, Jesus himself even said that God will reward you openly. So what is it? Is it in secret or is it openly? Do we hide or do we let our light shine? The reality is that what takes place in the secret place is the work, the sacrifices, the love. What takes place in the light is the fruit. Right? So the saints, as much as they try to hide themselves from their labors and their spiritual accomplishments, God revealed their fruits. And their fruits were love and kindness and oftentimes spiritual gifts, spiritual power that was used to bring healing to people, comfort. But the labors, the struggles were hidden. So one writer expressed it, I think, very beautifully. He said, the holiness of the saints cannot fail to be seen. No matter how much they tried to hide, they couldn't fail to be seen. It breaks out by its own strength and shines around them. Do what they may, they cannot hide it. Even their shrinking from the gaze of the world turns into a bright grace of lowliness and betrays itself by the act of concealment. Right? You think about yesterday, the feast of St. Pope Kyrillus VI. As much as he tried to hide and live a hidden life from the world, his light shined even brighter. As much as he tried to escape, his light shined even brighter. But St. Paul, he goes on to say, is not speaking of this outward manifestation of the spiritual life, that is the fruits of the spiritual life, but of its powers, energies, and habitual inward actings. It's habitual inward actings. And then he goes on to describe what these are. He says, there is a world of life between a Christian and Christ, his unseen Lord, which the eye of man never beholds. He calls it the whole of the interior life. What is this? He says it's the life of repentance. It's the lonely and ever-repeated confessions of our sins to God. It's the indignant scrutiny of our own hidden thoughts before God. It's the tears which are laid up in the beautiful vial that God collects our tears in. It's the sighs that come out of the heart, which are noted in his book of life. It's all of the energies of faith and hope and love, what he calls the breath of prayer, and the groanings which cannot be uttered by words, and the awful converse of the heart with God, and the intense struggles of our will to conform itself to his will, and the kindlings of hope and love, and all the host of living thoughts which pass to and fro between the spirit of a redeemed man and the Lord of his redemption. All these, I say, make up a hidden life which the world can neither see nor scan. So these are the things that take place in the secret place. And when God so chooses, the fruit of that life will be manifested for the benefit of the world, for as a light of the world, as salt of the earth, to bring others to that wondrous light and that wondrous life, to be attracted to the grace of God that is in us. But all of the effort, all of the intensity of our relationship with God takes place in the secret place. And that's why the hypocrites are hypocrites, because they want to skip that inward work and they want to just manifest certain outward virtues which are not natural. They don't come from the intensity of that interior life, but they are sort of forced upon the world as a show. In the biography of Saint Emba Macarius of Innaith, a few weeks ago I spoke about him a little bit, the bishop who had desired to die at the altar, and he actually died at the altar. In his biography, the biographer writes the following about him, and Emba Macarius was one of those recent contemporary saints that those who were close to him, they knew that he was a saint. But most people saw him as sort of overly simple and kind of ignorant. He didn't preach. He didn't really manifest any outward qualities that were impressive. But it was because of how well he hid his interior life. So that his biographer says, like a hidden treasure, many aspects of his life were kept secret. He often reiterated the Egyptian saying, quote, protect your candle that it may stay lit. Or in other words, hide your virtues lest the enemy of righteousness steal them. He did not like to be recognized or to talk about his spiritual life. He hid his life from everybody, always working in silence and secrecy, lest anyone should see his works and praise him. He was so secretive with his works that people even began to think of him as a simple-minded man who even lacked credibility. They had no knowledge of his true inner man and high level of spirituality until after he departed from this earth. All that time they realized his true glory and the saintly life that he had lived. So the necessity for us during this Lenten period to enter into this journey of the secret place. What are some of the things then that we can keep in mind that take place hidden from the eyes of the rest of the world and from each one, from one another? And this maybe consider it a checklist, if you will, or a program for Lent. Number one, of course, is renouncing sin. Renouncing sin, not simply in the sense of breaking a law, but detaching ourselves from everything that is corruptible in this world. Sin ultimately is simply a love for things that are temporal over a love for things that are eternal. When we love human pleasure over the love of God, we sin. So one of the things that we can do is to practice this sense of detachment by beginning to fast and to detach ourselves from the pleasure of food and comfort and entertainment, and to really examine ourselves, or what are the things that I'm clinging to? What are the things that I'm hanging on to that I don't want to give up? Secondly, conforming my will to the will of God, right? That inward struggle that nobody sees, thy will be done, Lord. Breaking myself before his presence in order to conform myself to his will. One of the saints said, I would rather be a vile worm on earth by God's will than one of the seraphim by my own will. When we can get to that point where I would rather be a worm as long as, Lord, I do your will than to be a seraphim if it's by my own will. Thirdly, denying ourselves that place of honor and glory and giving all glory to God in our life. Giving him the first place of my life. Making him the center of my life. That purity of intention, which seeks only to bring glory to the Holy Trinity. That I find joy if I'm not recognized for anything that I do, but somehow God is recognized, God is known, God is loved, God is believed, God is worshipped. Then I find my pleasure and my happiness. Another aspect of this journey is taking greater pleasure in the presence of God. Taking greater pleasure in the presence of God. Spending time desiring to escape from others and the world, to be alone with God. To open my Bible, to read his word, to pray my psalms, to pray the Jesus prayer, to sit in silence, to wonder at his love through nature. I desire more and more to be alone with him. I find pleasure in that escape from all earthly comfort and entertainment and company. And more I desire to be with my beloved. Another aspect would be this desire to grow in love for God and neighbor. That my prayers sort of converge on one thing and one thing only. Lord, I want to love you as you deserve to be loved. Lord, I want to love you as no one has ever loved you before. My prayers seem to lose interest in, Lord, help me with this problem at work, help me with my health, help me with, not that those things are bad, but somehow this intensity of desiring to love God more preoccupies me. I can't think of anything else. I can't pray for anything else. I said, Lord, I just want to honor you. I just want to love you. I just want to give myself to you more and more. And help me, Lord, to love my neighbor more, to see that my salvation is in my neighbor. So my prayers sort of converge on this desire to love more. And then finally, accepting the cross of suffering in whatever form it comes, mental, psychological, physical, emotional, financial, whatever our daily, it was, I don't know if you noticed in the Pauline epistle today, St. Paul went on enumerating dozens and dozens of things that he suffered, right? He talked about beatings and in deaths, being imprisoned and shipwrecked, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen. He goes on and on to enumerate all of these sufferings and hunger and thirst and fastings. And then he says at the end, and I chuckled when I read this, besides, he says, the other things which come upon me daily. So St. Paul enumerates that he's been beaten, he's been shipwrecked, he's been imprisoned, he's been rejected, he's been without food and drink, he's been with all of these things. And then he says, and besides all of that, the daily things that I carry every day for my love for Christ and serving him. So likewise for us then, that desire to bear our cross and to accept the sufferings that come our way. The Polish nun Faustina said, the thermometer of love is suffering. What I'm able to endure in my suffering is a thermometer of how much I'm willing to continue loving God in spite of the suffering. So yesterday, as I mentioned, and some of you celebrated with us in the chapel, the feast of one of the great contemporary saints, St. Pope Kyrillus VI. And one of the things that I've sort of thought about a lot over the last couple of years is this notion of mysticism, or what it means to be a Christian mystic. It's a word that maybe is more of a contemporary usage. It's not maybe something that we're familiar with. Of course, we speak about mysteries and mystical life. But usually when we say somebody's a mystic, we think of some ethereal sort of like, you know, New Age kind of description. But in the Christian tradition, mystics are simply those people who manifest a deep awareness, consciousness, and presence of God in their life. And so all of us are called to be mystics. All of us are not called to be religious people in the sense that we fulfill just religious obligations, although there are religious obligations that are part of any relationship between us and our Creator. But to be a mystic simply means that we fulfill the words of St. Paul, who says, it is no longer I who live, but what? Christ who lives in me. This is mystic. This is mysticism. It's when God becomes so much a presence in my life that in a sense, he's taken over my life. That in a sense, people recognize the God in me more than they recognize me. Father Wilfred Stinnison, one of the wonderful spiritual writers, contemporary spiritual writers, he says, the mystics teach us that Christian life is much richer than we imagine. We need these close friends of God to shake us up. We who so often reduce the Christian life to some commandments and obligations, they have a message for us. Poor you, they say. Why do you stand there freezing in the cold? Place yourself under the sun. Enjoy the warmth. Why are you so thirsty? Place yourself under the waterfall and drink. There is plentiful water. Your life doesn't have to be so impoverished. You think God is far away, yet you don't even have to search for him. He is inside of you. You carry a treasure. Is it not time for you to wake up? The mystics teach us through their own example that God can make a person drunk with love and joy. This is our calling. This is our calling. And this is, to me, the great witness of Pope Kyrillus VI. Not simply that he was a wonder worker and performed many miracles, but that he was an embodiment of the presence of God in such a powerful way that those who came into contact with him, they experienced the living God. Experience the living God. And so all of us are called to be that experience of that consciousness, that awareness of the God who is in us, to live in that secret place, to commune in that secret place, and to live out our life in whatever form it is. Right? St. Macarius the Great had the thought once that he had done something and achieved a stature that was greater than others in the world. St. Macarius the Great, and it was revealed to him that he didn't reach the stature of two women who were living in the world. So he said, what is this? I have to go see what this is. So he went to the village and he kept asking, trying to find who these two women were. He finally found them. He knocked on their door. They invited him in. They recognized that it was who he was by his name, the great elder Macarius of the desert. And he asked them, how do you live your life? And they said, well, we're married to two brothers. So we're not sisters, but we are married to two brothers. And we have, as you see, our children. And when one child cries, the other one will run to breastfeed him without even asking or thinking if it's her own child. And if anyone is in need of hospitality, we welcome them and we offer them hospitality. And they started to enumerate Christian virtues that were lived in community in the world as married people. And the Lord revealed to them that they had reached a level of holiness greater than Saint Macarius, because they simply lived their life by living in that secret place. So you don't have to be Pope Krulus, you don't have to be Saint Macarius. Saint Macarius himself says, in truth, the Lord seeks neither virgins nor married women, neither monks nor laymen, but values a person's free intent, accepting it as the deed itself. He grants to everyone's free will the grace of the Holy Spirit, which operates in an individual and directs the life of all who yearn to be saved. It's not about being a monk or a nun, a priest or a deacon. It's about the desire and the intent and allowing that work of the Holy Spirit to take place in your life, in the situation you are in right now. And so, in a sense then, we have to find that treasure. We have to find the key that opens up the life of holiness in our very current circumstances. Even the very spiritual practices that we have, that the church gives us. The church is like a treasure house, a treasury. You can go into that treasury and pull whatever you want from it. And there is so much in that treasury that there is plenty to satisfy everybody's personal cravings and desires. Right? So we might think that Pope Krulus, for example, advised his spiritual children to do exactly as he did. You know, the icon in the back of the chapel on the west wall, on the left, if you're facing towards the back of the church. That image, of course, is of Abuna Mina, Father Mina, raising incense at church, and behind him is a number of his disciples. And these disciples became Pope Shenouda and Amba Gregorius and Amba Domedius and Amba Mina of Amina and Amba Athanasius of Beniswef and all the great leaders that ushered in a renaissance in our church. So you might think, why didn't they all become just exact copies of Pope Krulus? They were discipled by him. He was their confession father during those years from the late 1940s until he was elected patriarch in 1959. But listen to what the late Amba Athanasius of Beniswef, who was a close disciple of Pope Krulus, what did he say about how even Pope Krulus guided his disciples to live their own unique path in the church? He says, as a confessor, now many of them, when they were there, they were university students before they became monks and bishops. So he said, as a confessor to university students, many of whom would become leading lights in the church, Pope Shenouda and so on. He said, Father Mina sought to cultivate spiritual freedom. The great saint who found his path to a great level of sanctity and holiness, he didn't do copy-paste, but he said, Athanasius says, he sought to cultivate spiritual freedom. Never did he create in his own image. Never did he create in his own image. Though he was certainly excruciatingly strict on himself, His only concern for these young men was that they would live life, that they would live for God, whatever direction that path would take. In our confessions, M. Bathanasius says, he was never overbearing with the canon, that is with like the spiritual rule of how many prayers, how many prostrations, and how many psalms, and so on. He was never overbearing with the canon. All his spiritual canons were moderate. He gave freedom. For one, he would instruct him in short prayers, like the Jesus prayer, "My Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner." For another, who liked to pray the Egbeya, he would instruct him to do more of the Egbeya prayers. If he found somebody who loved to read the scriptures, he would encourage him to spend more time with the scriptures. If somebody loved service, he would encourage him to serve more, even give him money for supplies for the service. He said he tried to remove conceit and complexes from a person, to remove that conceit and that sense of being overly complicated and having a complex, by showing him how to live in simplicity from this treasury of the church. And he says he didn't overburden people with more than what the church offers. And the church offers so many tools to us. He who loved hymns, he said, he would encourage him to have hymns with him day and night chanting. See, there's something for everybody. There's a path for everyone. Find the key. Find the key. And enter into the door. And enter into that secret place. One time, in Old Cairo, and when he was living upstairs, if you go to Egypt, if you go to an area called Al-Zahra, where he built the St. Mina's Church, you can see the church where he prayed in. It's very small. And then upstairs where he lived, a very small room. You can enter into the room and take the blessing of where he lived for like 12 years before he was patriarch. And so the university students were in an adjacent building. They were like, it was like a hostel for university students. And they would come and they would, in between their studies, they would pray Vespers. They would go to him for confession. They would attend liturgy and so on. So one night, one of these university students was bombarded. Now, this is again in the time of communism, was spreading. He was bombarded with thoughts of atheism and communism. And it was like 1 or 2 in the morning, and he was overwhelmed with these thoughts. And he had reached the point where he said, "I'm renouncing faith in God. There is no God for me anymore." And he didn't know what to do. He was in turmoil. So he saw Father Mina, Pope Krolos, he saw the light on in his room at like 2 in the morning. So he said, "You know, maybe I'll just see if I can sit with him, talk to him." So he knocked or rang the bell, whatever it was, the means by which to communicate to Father. And Father Mina invited him up. And he told him, he confessed, he said, "I'm overwhelmed with these thoughts." He says Father Mina didn't discuss anything with him. He didn't engage in a debate about atheism, about communism. He said, come. He prayed over him. He said immediately everything was dispersed. The cloud lifted. He was overwhelmed with the sense that all of these thoughts immediately were gone. And he never had them again. So in a recent interview, Father Rafael Avamina, the disciple of Pope Krolos, may God give him many years for us in the church. In a recent interview he did a 3-part interview on MISAT channel. In one of them, he was talking about this story. I've read this story many times. It's one of the stories that I like very much. And he brought it up, but he brought it up for a reason. Because I often wondered, Lord, if this is a gift, if this is a power of the church, like if this is a talent that you give Pope Krolos, that he can, with a prayer, remove thoughts of atheism, how much do we need that in the church today? Can you give some of us this gift? So that, you know, all of the thousands of students now who are struggling with this just come to one of the monks or the priest or something, and we put the cross on their head, say a prayer, and that's it. Can you give us this gift? Like, I was sort of thinking a silly thought like that. But I found that Abun Rafael answered my ignorance. He said, And I was kind of surprised. I had to think about this, and I kept thinking about it. He said, this wasn't a gift. It wasn't like the gift of casting out demons or healing the sick. He said, it wasn't a gift. He said, it was the proximity to the presence of God. And he repeated it. Of course, he was saying it in Arabic, so my translation is rough, but he was saying, this student came into contact, he came into proximity with the presence of God, which vanished all thoughts of disbelief in him. It wasn't about a unique gift. It was about something that all of us have, that light within us, that flame within us, but he had it to such an extent that it overwhelmed those who came into contact with him. But it's not something unique for him. Maybe some things, again, are unique gifts, like prophesying the future about somebody, healing somebody from cancer, and so on. But he said this was not a gift. This was the proximity to the presence of God. And this, I think, goes very nicely with everything we've said this morning. So the three things that we began with, let's again make that another, you know, reminder as a program for our Lent this year. What is the greatest commandment that when they asked the Lord, what is the greatest commandment? He said, well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with your mind and your soul, and your neighbor as yourself. There are three in there. Love the Lord your God. Love who? Your neighbor. And love yourself, right? How can you love your neighbor as yourself if you don't love yourself? So what is the threefold, let's say, program for us in Lent? Charitable deeds. This is the door that opens to us, love for neighbor. Ask yourself this Lent, as I ask myself, where do I need to show more love to my neighbor? Where do I need to show more mercy and forgiveness? Where do I need to make peace with somebody? Who do I need to serve better? Who do I need to extend a helping hand to a little bit more? Ask yourself these questions about how to be more charitable to your neighbor. Prayer, the door that opens the relationship to love of God. How do I enter into a deeper life of prayer this Lent? How do I find that secret place and experience more intimacy with Him? How do I find more pleasure in worship and in reading? How do I prepare myself better for the sacraments? How do I make a good confession and receive the absolution of mercy and forgiveness at the hand of Christ? Ask yourself, how do I enter into that greater intimacy with God? And then fasting could be the door to loving myself, right? Because by fasting, I'm learning self-control. I'm learning how to discipline my body. So I ask myself this Lent, what sins do I need to struggle against? What sins have I said, Lord, you can touch everything else in my life, but I'm not ready to give up this yet. I still need this in my life. What passions am I struggling with? Anger, lust, pride, envy, jealousy, laziness. Am I willing to make a real effort this Lent to struggle against these sins, these passions? What virtues do I need to cultivate in order to love myself? How do I, Lord, grow in humility and love, and patience, gentleness, compassion? How do I have a life of integrity that what is happening behind closed doors in secret, that is the integrity of my life, is what people see? That not that when I'm at church and I'm at work, I'm this very gentle, loving person, and then at home I'm yelling and screaming and fighting and refusing to forgive my children, my parents, my husband, my wife. Life of integrity, self-control. So these three things: charity towards our neighbor, prayer, the door that opens the love of God, and fasting, which opens to us the love of self, which seeks to discipline our bodies and our souls in order to be that image of Christ. May the Lord Jesus Christ grant us the grace, the blessing, and the mercy to begin together tomorrow, God willing, this beautiful season of Lent. I remember, just as a final thought, last week our water heater turned off, and so my son came home like late from his shift at the hospital, like 10 o'clock at night, and he says, is there any hot water? I said, sorry, there's no hot water. They're not coming till tomorrow. So he said, I'll take a cold shower. So he took a cold shower. He came down. I said, how was it? How were you able to do it? He says, you know, Dad, you just have to commit. Once you commit, you know. And I said, you know what? That's Lent. All of us today are going to be very anxious about the cold water that turns on tomorrow if we're going to fast, if hopefully. And so you might say, I can't do a cold shower. I'll wait after preparation week, and then what's another week? Just commit. Just commit and don't look back. And it will be, God willing, a blessed season for all of us, and glory be to God forever. Amen.
Our Father, who